be unto you mercy and peace from God our Father and from Christ Jesus our risen Lord. This morning I should like to focus your attention on the New Testament lesson which was read just a few minutes ago, and I should like to direct your attention to selected verses. Paul writes, "In Christ all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. You who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him." So far the word of God. Dear friends in Christ Jesus, Solomon had a word for our Old Testament lesson. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. With these words, he summarized rather succinctly the lesson from Exodus, which we heard just a few minutes ago. And he prepares our way for the New Testament lesson, the words of St. Paul. Luther covered both lessons in his explanation of the first commandment. He had a much better understanding than most do of what it means to fear God. He followed St. Paul, who in writing to the Colossians tells us why we should fear God, and then urges us to do that very thing. St. Paul urges us to fear God, to stand in awe of him, because of his activity in creation and preservation. He urges us to look about us and to see everything that has been created in heaven and on earth, both visible and invisible. And as we look about us at his urging, there is an implied rhetorical question. Could all of this have happened by chance? Is it conceivable that these structures, these things which are both visible and invisible, could have come into being without some guiding hand and some planning? Must we not conclude with the psalmist that it is the fool who has said in his heart, "There is no God"? Yet God's hand is seen not only in creation, but also in preservation. Sometimes I fear that we have lost the wonders of preservation because of our preoccupation with the doctrine of creation. Historically, it was the doctrine of preservation which first came under attack. It was Sir Isaac Newton who first developed the idea of a watchmaker God. He recognized that God had created everything that he saw about him, but he believed that God worked through the natural laws which he had established. The age of miracles, he proclaimed, was past. Newton then admired God and worshiped him, not for his governance of the universe, but rather for the master mathematical laws which he had set up to carry out that governance. What Newton was doing, in effect, was removing God one step from all of his creation. But St. Paul would have none of this. Of Christ the Creator, he says, by him all things consist. It isn't only that he made them, but he also sustains and supports them. Now you and I need to stand in awe also for God's work of preservation. witnessed the many instances when, in our wisdom, we have sought to improve on the world that God has established. The changes that we have brought about have almost inevitably led to disaster. We decided that God, or chance, the atheist God, had made a mistake in not placing certain plants and animals in particular places in this world. But when we hastened to right that mistake, we found to our regret that we had upset the balance of nature and had called down disaster upon us. Now, we also marvel today at what the physicists have called the initial properties. These are properties which God has given to matter to sustain the universe. There was a time when Newton and his followers were quite confident that by studying cause and effect relationships, we would be able to explain such phenomena as gravitation, electricity, magnetism, the glue that holds the atom together. Today, we've given up that quest. We can describe these properties, and we can quantify them, but we cannot understand them. And so I ask you, who is naive? The Christian who recognizes God's wisdom and power, yes, and also his mercy, or the atheist who proclaims that all of this has come about through capricious chance. But there are other things besides God's wisdom and might that excite our awe. There is also his holiness. It is this characteristic of God which roused the statement with which Solomon concludes the book of Ecclesiastes. And it was this characteristic of God which struck fear into the hearts of the Israelites as they stood before God on Mount Sinai. The God whom we worship is not only an omnipotent and omniscient God, but he is also a holy God. He himself is perfect, and he demands perfection of us, because it was as perfect creatures that he made it. So, it is not only awe that is roused in our hearts, but also fear, as we sinners stand before God. But Paul would lead us from this fear once more to awe. He tells us that though we were strange and hostile in mind, doing the evil deeds which he had forbidden, we now have been reconciled by his death, so that we can be presented wholly blameless and irreproachable before him. It isn't what we would expect on the basis of human logic with which we are familiar. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, vengeance. That's what man expects, and that's what he practices in his associations with his fellow men. But even as God sought out our first parents in the garden and refused to permit them to hide from him, so today he seeks us out and offers us forgiveness. Thus, our fearing God involves awe not only for his creation and preservation, but above all for his mercy in sending Christ Jesus into the world to suffer, to die, and to reconcile. So we're back to Luther's explanation of what it means to have no other gods before us. In a sense, we're ambivalent, Janus faith, simo justus et peccator. There must be a fear of God in all of us, according to the old man. It's not so much really that we're afraid of his power, but rather of his holiness. But as the new man takes over, as he does in all of us, we continue by substituting for that fear of God the respect for God that we have as his sons and daughters. And it is that respect that St. Paul inculcates in our text. He is far above us in wisdom and power, and we stand in awe of him for that. But above all, we stand in awe of him for his mercy in sending Christ Jesus. Thus, we glory that he has reconciled us in his body by his death, so that we need not fear him in a servile sense, but we can stand holy, blameless, and irreproachable before him. Amen.